start this morning by having us do an invocation, which is an opening prayer, and it's an ancient prayer. It's a Celtic prayer called St. Patrick's Breastplate. Some of you may or may not recognize, but it's a beautiful prayer. And I'm sorry Mike asked you to sit down, but I'm going to ask you to stand back up, because we're going to open it, our teaching time in this, as a means to launch us into our topic this morning. Please join with me in praying. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. I arise today through the strength of Christ's birth with his baptism, through the strength of his crucifixion with his burial, through the strength of his resurrection with his ascension, through his strength of his coming down for judgment. I arise today through the strength of the love of the cherubim, in obedience of angels, in service of archangels, in prayers of ancestors, in predictions of prophets, in preaching of apostles, in faith of confessors, in deeds of righteous men. I arise today through the strength of heaven, light of sun, radiance of moon, splendor of fire, speed of lightning, swiftness of wind, depth of sea, stability of earth, firmness of rock. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's hand to guard me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snare of devils, from temptations of vices, from all who wish me ill, afar and anear, alone and in multitude. I summon today all these powers between me and those evils, against every cruel, merciless power that may oppose my body and soul, against black laws of paganism, against spells of witches, against every knowledge that corrupts man's body and soul. Christ, to shield me this day, so that there may come to me abundance of reward. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ when I lay down, Christ when I sit, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Amen. Please be seated. So, wow, what a prayer, huh? Y'all heard this prayer before? Or prayed this prayer? It's beautiful. It's an ancient prayer. It's attributed to St. Patrick, although they think it was brought together over a period of time. In the Celtic Christian world, in between the 4th and 6th centuries Common Era, after Christ. And it's really an amazing prayer. And I would like to get some feedback from you in terms of what stood out to you in the praying of that prayer, image-wise, word-wise, just things that, in one way or another, arrested your attention. Yeah, Greg. There is nothing around us that is left uncovered in this prayer. Every space is engaged in the dynamic of this invocation, this opening prayer. Good. Great insight. Yeah, Brooke. Yeah. What does it really mean to draw strength from the obedience of angels? It's so interesting because one of the things that stands out to me in this prayer is it's incredibly... It's a prayer that humbles us as creatures, because it's saying, I arise today, not in my own strength, but in the strength of all these other things. That I stand here today in the faith of confessors and the preaching of prophets through earth and water and lightning and all these things. So the obedience of angels gives me the strength somehow to be the human being that is here right now praying this prayer. Everything affects me, and I'm at the long end of a chain of created order. It's profound. Good. Other things. Yeah, Jesse. I'm come back to you, Ryan.
Stinking bold, because there's no way that you can walk away from it and go,
Yeah, it ignites response in some way, doesn't it? It's very bold. You just can't walk away from a prayer like that and go, eh, whatever. Yeah, Ryan. Yeah, Christ in the heart of anyone who speaks of me. We always pray kind of in the immediacy of whatever we perceive environmentally. But there's a recognition that there's other things going on outside me that I have no control over. What else do you want to say about that?
Just that's not dependent on that person's faith.
It's not dependent on that person's faith. It says, I'm at the mercy of. Yeah. With creation. It's a vision of Christianity that is not primarily otherworldly. It's located profoundly in the stuff of creation, us. And it employs and gang presses that thing into Christianity. Yeah, good. Jason. Okay, there's a story that's unfolding, and this prayer locates us in the midst of that unfolding story. Great, great. Just come more, Greg. It's a warrior's prayer. There's something there about strength and strength in submission. Yeah, yes, Don. It's a lot of strength and power there, but it seems to focus on wonder. Versus politics or whatever that other thing might be. Yeah, now let me ask you a question. Why don't we pray like this? I beg your pardon. Does anybody pray like this? Okay, why don't we pray like this? I'm asking. Yeah, Tracy. Okay, we get tunnel vision, we get focused on one thing, our world is very small and generally self-focused, and we lose the ability to step back and see ourselves as part of something bigger. Good. Other reasons why we, yeah. Dane. Say that again. Bust that thing out. Would you just bless the dang food? Let us eat. All this creation's making me hungry. Yeah, I'm sorry, Mick. I've called you Dave. Yeah, good. Yeah, Brent. Say again? Maybe we're not old enough yet. Yeah, well, that could be. Yeah, yes, sir. We hesitate to recognize power beyond our control. Yeah, just one more. There was one more. Yeah.
There's no room in that for us to do anything. Or it's like, oh, if I do this, then I'll have strength today. It's
yeah. But by God, we're Americans. Yeah, she said there's no room for us to, it's not about us. It's about relying on something and appealing to something on our behalf that to invoke the powers that are around us all over the place. See, I think there's a lot, I love this prayer because it's so rich in the imagery that it employs. Yeah, my imagination is just absolutely released in the praying of this thing. I couldn't get a couple lines into it, and all of a sudden, things are appearing like visuals in my mind of what we're talking about here. You know what I mean? I'm engaged. It's involved in the stuff of earth, of creation. My awareness is increased. In other words, I thought my world was this big, but apparently my world is now way bigger than I thought it was. It's apparently not big enough, though, for me not to trip into. It's poetic. And I think part of the reason why we don't pray this way is because in the past, to be a Christian often meant to be detached. We've lived in a version or a brand of Christianity that has had many wonderful and amazing gifts to bring. But in as much as it's culturally located, every culturally located faith, and there is not a faith that is not culturally located, has limitations. And our limitations are exposed by this version of Christianity, yeah? And so I think in the past, to have a Christian faith that precluded us from being able to pray or even see creation in this way has meant that we have a detached imagination. Our imagination is detached from our faith. So we have a faith and we have an imagination, but faith is not where you go to engage your imagination. The movie theater is where you go to engage your imagination. Or fiction is where you go to engage your imagination, right? But certainly not the Bible. And certainly not the church. And only broadly as it relates to creation. Our imagination has been bereft from our faith, and our faith has largely become about content, right belief, right content. More than that, when our faith has become detached from our imagination, our faith has also become detached from our creation. Right? And so our faith is generally, whereas this prayer is very worldly, our faith has been very otherworldly. Just get you the soul beyond the measure. You have to transcend creation to get to heaven, right? And the content of the gospel has largely been understood as that bit of information that helps us to transcend our creatureliness in order to get to an otherworldly expression of faith. So we detach our imagination from our faith for content. We've detached our faith from creation in favor of an otherworldly reality. And we've detached our creation from what it means to be human beings. This version of faith has been very hard on us as humans because we live in now a mechanized world and we see ourselves as machines. It's the metaphor and the symbol that guides our understanding of our humanity. And so what do you just give a machine to make it work more? More fuel. And I think as a culture, we are really struggling in this version of reality because we know that there's a sense that there's something better and truer about what it means to be a human being. And then as Christians, we're like, well, does that affect us too? And so a lot of people are going, I have to leave Christianity in order to be a human being. And I think this prayer convicts us of this reality. Our brand of Christianity, again, this is not being spoken in a pejorative or negative way. It's just a recognition of limitations and coming up against those things. Our brand of Christianity has been hard on our imagination. It's been hard on our humanity, and guess what? It's been hard on creation. We have not been good stewards as a result of this reality. Our brand of Christianity has been hard on our faith, and it's ironic on two counts, folks. It's ironic that our faith would have this impact on ourselves and on our imaginations and on creation, because faith, by definition, necessitates what? Imagination, right? I mean, in a modern Western version of Christendom, we've equated faith with doctrinal statements. And that's what if you have faith, then that means you have right doctrinal statements. But isn't faith really the evidence of unseen realities being manifested in my behavior by a leap of imagination? I am behaving as if these things that I cannot see are in fact the nature of reality itself. So faith, by definition, necessitates imagination. And yet somehow they become detached and divided from one another. You open your Bibles ever? I mean, how do you read the scriptures without your imagination? I mean, you ever read Ezekiel? Or Revelation? Or the kinds of wacky things that Jesus is saying to people? Or what's happening in the book of Acts? Or the creation story in Genesis? How do you read the scriptures without doing violence to them and not bring your imagination into the mix by reducing it to content? By trying to go into these wildly imaginative scenarios and trying to extract timeless principles out of them. It's not that that stuff can't be done, but it's just not real enough to engage the reality of what God is doing in creation and revealing through his scriptures. It's also ironic in the light of how the scriptures affirm the created goodness of the world and what it means to be a human being made in the image and likeness of God, and just how the scriptures testify that even though we are in a fallen world, God's image is still present and engaged in the world and revealing the goodness of creation for the purpose of its redemption. I mean, read the book of Genesis. In fact, let's just read a couple verses together. Genesis chapter 1, and then just a few verses through there. Join with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. It was good. 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 It was not good. What was not good? Man being alone. In perfect fellowship with God, no sin yet entered the picture, and God says it's not good. Companionship, relationship among creatures, A good world that God affirms. Do you know that this has been a stunning discovery for me in the last 5 years? One of my favorite discoveries is that oftentimes New Testament authors are reimagining Old Testament realities and framing it in new language. See, do you know that John's gospel is a recapitulation and a retelling of the book of Genesis? How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God created. How does John begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about the first time in John when Jesus performs the very first miracle, the wedding in Cana. He transforms the water into wine. How does that passage start? On the third day. Now, go back to Genesis. Guess what happens on the third day? God creates growing things, vines. And what is he doing? Turning water to wine. Cleansing. Ritual jars that are filled with water to cleanse ritually. Jesus changes that water into wine on the third day, prefiguring Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the transformation of the worldly to the spiritual. John chapter 20, Jesus has been dead for 3 days in the tomb, and we're told that the women go to the tomb, and it says that on the first day, creation reset. And she goes to the tomb, and the tomb is empty. And guess where the tomb is located, John tells us? In a garden. And when she sees Jesus, who does she mistake Jesus for? Gardener. All creation is made new. We are now living in the reality of the new creation. Scriptures begin with, in the beginning God created. And they end with, in Revelation, behold, I make all things new. Not, I make all new things. This stuff that we live and breathe and have our being in is the essence of reality, and God wants to engage with it in us. It's ironic in light of the scriptures and the light of faith that we don't have a Christianity that is visceral in the way that we're describing, because this is the nature of reality and what God has come to create and redeem. In fact, when I was a brand new follower of Jesus in the mid to late 90s, the church was all up in arms about a potential heresy. It was called the New Age movement. And some of you might know this or recognize this story. I just think it's really interesting because while there were some very dangerous things about the New Age movement, in that it was almost like a neo-pagan movement, creation equals God. You know what I mean? Not creation reveals God, but creation is God, so you worship trees because they're God. The thing that's amazing about it is when you go back and you look at all the things that the New Age movement was trying to say, it's really a corrective to the kind of Christianity that we've practiced for the last several decades and even centuries. It's somatic, it's embodied, it's in relationship to creation. Now, it goes, as correctives do, it goes too far in an extreme. But the church has often been able to have the ears to listen to what those heresies say to us in order to say, where aren't we seeing reality as God is revealing it? And how is God's Spirit using the world to challenge us? Just like God used foreign armies to invade Israel, right? And bring correction and judgment. Where it's just really something that's going on. And what you begin to discover if you begin to do theology work in there in terms of studying the themes of New Age movement is you realize that these ideas weren't birthed in the New Age movement. They're our heritage. Jews practice a very earthy religion. I mean, for God's sake, there's laws about women's menstrual cycles. Can I say that in here? Right? And then if you go into church history and you begin to study this time where out of which comes St. Patrick's breastplate, you realize that Celtic Christianity was all about this. And I don't know if you've been paying attention to pop culture, but have you noticed the resurgence of Celtic things? Not Christianity, just Celtic in general. Riverdance. I mean, the music thing, the retreats that people go on for spiritual and unspiritual purposes. I mean, we are culturally fascinated by all things green with whorls and knots and tattoos, yeah? That is a corrective to something that we are missing. It's telling us something about the way in which we are engaging in reality, and it's part of our heritage. See, there has been this resurgence of all things Celtic, and Christianity is no exception. Because that culture has an amazing amount of things to say to us in terms of where we are located today and ultimately where I believe we are going as a culture in the West, because we are not staying where we've been. The world is coming to us and we are being transformed. Globalization is doing that in the reality we are. So Esther DeWall is this Benedictine oblate. She's a woman who submitted herself to a Benedictine community. And she began to discover Celtic Christianity, and she writes about it. And this is what she has to say. As she begins to discover Celtic Christianity, she says, here was a Christianity which was not Mediterranean-based, but forged anew on the fringes of Europe by a people who knew nothing of Rome or urban civilization. It came out of a rural people, a hierarchical, tribal-based society in which personal relationships were of paramount importance. Not only of relationships between people, but relationships with the wild creatures and material things, and not least, between this world and the next. It came out of a people who were not afraid to carry over their earlier pre-Christian beliefs into Christianity and fuse the old with the new. It was deeply influenced by the East, and it comes out of a wholeness that the church enjoyed before the East and the West were torn apart. Okay? This Christianity was forged with a fire and vigor that spoke as much to the heart as to the head. Out of this crucible came a Christianity full of both tenderness and passion, with a dedication to beauty, and yet a commitment to asceticism of the most extreme kind, a triumphant hymning of creation, and yet an unswerving devotion to the cross. Here's an understanding of Christianity which is basic and universal, the primal vision which takes us into the heart of earliest Christendom and which speaks to that primal vision within all of us. It is something which many people today are looking for, but tragically are finding that their search is carrying them outside the structures of the institutional church. Okay, that's Esther DeWall's take on what's going on there. See, I think part of what this prayer, the reality that I'm trying to use words to describe, is that when we pray, when we begin to perceive reality in this broader, more encompassing way, our imagination begins to be stimulated. And it awakens us to creation and our life in it. See, God creates and employs the raw materials of his creation in order to construe life out of them. And we've had a version of Christianity that says you have to transcend the material things of your life in order to have a spiritual life. So it's impossible to have a life with God because your kids are biting your ankles, right? Or I sit at a desk job all day firing at a computer, and if I'm going to have a spiritual life, I have to get beyond that created thing because that just keeps me from the spiritual life. It's this ascetic thing that says that matter is evil and that spirit is pure, and I have to transcend the matter in order to get the spiritual. Guess what? That's Gnosticism. It's the first heresy of the church, that the created order is evil. They had a hard time with the incarnation because if God is pure spirit and matter is evil, then how does God become flesh? And so this is where the church begins to draw lines around itself for the first time, saying, no, creation is good. And it's so good that God enters it in the person of Jesus Christ. And so a spiritual life, we don't transcend material things in order to have a spiritual life. We don't have to get mastery over those things, which is what we've all been about, getting mastery over the created order. Instead, we're invited to live in harmony. It's that in those very things, in the raw stuff of creation, including the raw stuff of our lives, our pain, our death, our suffering, our sickness, our broken relationships, as well as all of our joy, as well as all the gifts, as well as all the things we do vocationally to earn a living, all these things, when submitted to God, become the hand and presence of the Creator and awaken us to the reality that all things are spiritual. We don't transcend those material things in order to get somewhere spiritual. It's that when we submit ourselves to God and begin to scan reality for the hand of the Holy Spirit, then we begin to discover everything belongs to God. And this is what the Celts are doing in this prayer. They had prayers for everything. They had prayers for washing the dishes, prayers for eating the dinner, prayer for washing the clothes. Everything was sacred. Nothing was secular. That's a modern construction, sacred and secular. The Celts sanctified everything and saw God's hands in the midst of it. The thing that's so ironic is in the history of Christendom, no group of people has had more impact on the world than the Celts. The Celts personally are responsible for the evangelization of all of Western Europe. Several small little island monastic communities sent out missionaries into all of the Western world. and just transformed that culture. And they say that it was this unique understanding of reality and creation that allowed them to do that. The way in which they communicated was a very significant part of that. This Methodist theologian by the name of George Hunter has written a book called The Celtic Way of Evangelism, where he talks about, here's how the Celts, that's a quick leap, isn't it? Here's how the Celts worked this thing out. Celtic Christianity took an imaginative approach to communicating the gospel mystery to quote-unquote barbarians. They tapped their own imaginations for fresh ways to communicate the good news, and they engaged the imaginations of pre-Christian seekers. Thomas Cahill tells us that Patrick found a way of swimming down to the depths of the Irish psyche and warming and transforming Irish imagination, making it more humane and more noble while keeping it essentially Irish. And then he goes on to talk about how that affects how we understand how brains work in brain science. He says, recent research in brain anatomy proposes a model of the human brain that features two hemispheres of the cerebrum. Y'all are familiar with this, right? This model suggests that the left hemisphere controls the right side of the body and mental functions like speech, while the right hemisphere controls the left side of the body and mental functions like the perception of spatial relationships. Some people are predominantly left-brained, analytical, and some are predominantly right-brained, artistic. Furthermore, some cultures are predominantly left-brained, and some are predominantly right-brained. And cultures can shift in their predominant orientation over time. In this theory, logical thinking, conceptualizing, and verbalizing are left-brained rational activities, while intuiting, feeling, imagining are right-brained experiential activities. And then he just concludes this by saying, the Irish and other Celtic peoples were predominantly right-brained, and in reaching them, Christianity adapted remarkably from its earlier Roman reliance upon words, propositions, concepts, and theological abstractions. Ian Bradley reports that Celtic Christianity was rooted more in the imagination than in the intellect, and spoke in images more than concepts. Celtic Christian leaders excelled at expressing their faith in symbols, metaphors, and images, both visual and poetic. They had the ability to paint pictures in words, signs, and music that acted as icons, opening windows on heaven and pathways to eternity. They have much to teach Christians today, seeking the rekindling of their imaginative faculties. Celtic Christian communicators spoke from their imaginations to the imaginations of their hearers. They were less interested in the church's Roman wing in apologetics, that is, rationally proving the validity of Christianity's truth claims. They seemed to believe that if you could make a Christian truth claim clear to the people's imaginations, then the people and the Holy Spirit would take it from there. Isn't that something? I just think that's so amazing that they engaged a part of the brain intuitively that engaged the imagination. Well, guess what, folks? About a year and a half ago, I opened my whatever issue of Wired magazine, and there was an article by a guy named Daniel Pink. And you know what the name of the article was? The Revenge of the Right Brain. And this is the illustration that accompanies it. He is saying that culturally, we are undergoing a transformation because we used to be left brain dominated. But just in the way that Hunter points out, the fact that cultures can go through shifts in the predominant way in which a culture perceives reality, we are in fact going through such a shift. That we are moving primarily from an information age where analytical and left brain behaviors were dominant to a right brain orientation, which is conceptual and creative. And it's not like these things need to be divided from each other, these false binary oppositions, right? It's that the reality is we've been so far on this side that there's a corrective coming on this side. And unfortunately, the church, capital C, is not all that ready to speak in the lexicon of symbols and metaphors in stories, in poems, in beauty, because we've been so about concepts and apologetics and theology and propositions. And we have an opportunity to engage in some pretty profound ways. The first article I read on this, you can find it on the Wired website, Revenge of the Bright Brain, is a really good read. That was his initial kind of foray into that. He's since written a book about it called A Whole New Mind, talking about the science of how minds work. Listen to what Pink says. This is my last reading out of a book, I promise. The last few decades have belonged to a certain kind of person with a certain kind of mind. Computer programmers who could crank code, lawyers who could craft contracts, MBAs who could crunch numbers. But the keys of the kingdom are changing hands. The future belongs to a very different kind of person with a very different kind of mind. Creators and empathizers, pattern recognizers, and meaning makers. These people, artists, inventors, designers, storytellers, caregivers, consolers, big picture thinkers, will now reap society's richest rewards and share its greatest joys. This book describes a seismic, though as yet undetected, shift now underway in much of the advanced world. We are moving from an economy and society built on logical, linear, computer-like capabilities of the information age to an economy and a society built on the inventive, empathic, big-picture capabilities of what's rising in its place, the conceptual age. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? And I think intuitively, don't we feel this? We have how we live, and then we have how we use language to talk about how we live, and that, there's been a gap between those two things. And the gap is closing. We engage our Christianity in one part of our brains, and then we go really engage myth and story and, by seeing Lord of the Rings and Superman and Pirates of the Caribbean. And right? I mean, we want this mythic notion, but our Christianity, we think, oh, that's bad. That can't be part of our Christian faith. And so what I'm wanting to do in this series is attempt to begin to rekindle our imaginations, but it's going to be a community task because we have grown bereft of material. Am I here? I'm here. We don't know the lexicon of symbol and metaphor and analogy and poem. We read scriptures to get it right. We have to get it right. And now, I'm not proposing that we ignore sound interpretation, right? Collectively, we preached through Mark for 2 years, yeah? Right? We want good interpretation. Is my battery going out? Okay. We need to acknowledge that when getting it right posture is the primary lens through which we engage Scripture, it really limits what we can see when we go there. And there's so much there that needs to be engaged in the scriptures and in us. And so this series, this elemental faith, comes out of my own journey because I was first trained as an artist and a designer, and then I became a Christian, and I felt like one was really hostile to the other. My creative side was being domesticated slowly into a way that made my art simple propaganda as opposed to a language with its own means of expression. And I think that's a real danger. And so Jacob's Well is an attempt to create a space where the artistic and the academic can live in harmony, not mastery, one over the other, so that we can live with our heads and our hearts engaged in such a way that we embody it in a different way. And so we're going to do this as exploration. We're going to talk about this elemental faith, earth, fire, air, and water. Not earth, wind, and fire, right? We are humans living in Yahweh's world, and this exploration is such a fascinating one when we begin to engage it. And here's the deal. I invite you, artist and non-artist alike, as we begin to make our way through these ideas, these stories, these symbols in Scripture, to engage with me and to engage with each other. In October, we're going to put together an art show for our gallery where we're asking artists and non-artists alike to create something in response to this series, Earth, Water, Fire, Air, and allow your imagination to be stirred and create something. Maybe it's a video you make. Maybe it's a painting you paint. Maybe it's a poem you write. Maybe it's a dance you do. And we're going to have a show related to that because it really relies on the community to reveal the reality of what God's saying in our midst. And we want our community engaged in this way because we really believe that creation is good and that God has called us to engage in it and to testify to the reality of Jesus Christ making all things new in us, in each other, and for the sake of the world, God restoring creation to its original intent. We are back in the garden, in a sense. So, I'd like to close us with a prayer, another Celtic prayer, which just as the initial prayer was a prayer of invoking all of the created order between us and that which would be evil, as well as that which would hold us. So this is a prayer that seeks to surrender every part of ourselves to God in worship. And so will you please join with me in praying? I am giving thee worship with my whole life. I am giving thee assent with my whole power. I am giving thee praise with my whole tongue. I am giving thee honor with my whole utterance. I am giving thee reverence with my whole understanding. I am giving thee offering with my whole thought. I am giving thee praise with my whole fervor. I am giving thee humility in the blood of the Lamb. I am giving thee love with my whole devotion. I am giving thee kneeling with my whole desire. I am giving thee love with my whole heart. I am giving thee affection with my whole sense. I am giving thee my existence with my whole mind. I am giving thee my soul, O God of all gods. Amen. We come to the communion table this morning, and what do we call these things? Elements. Body, blood. You just don't get much more visceral than that, do you? And then we take very materialistic symbols, bread, wine, to symbolize body and blood. And then we say, do something very human with them. What? Eat them. This is life. It's in them. It's all around us. This reality of God's presence using and redeeming and inviting us into creation for the purpose of telling a new story. And so this morning, as we come to communion, we normally read Paul's invitation to communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I'm going to ask us to engage with Jesus' direct teaching that is much more visceral from John chapter 6. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. We're now going to come and continue in worship by coming to Christ's table to receive communion. We invite you to come from the back to the front, top, back, and then forward, receive communion, break off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, symbolizing the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood, the making of new covenant, what we celebrated here in baptism and dedication this morning. The same way, we also, Michael and the worship team will continue to lead us in worship. There are offering boxes in the back of the sanctuary on each wall for us to worship God financially. And then we have a prayer team that meets in the chapel that if you have something that's heavy on your heart or would like prayer for, then we invite you to join members of the prayer team in the back of the chapel for prayer. So let us come together this morning to the table of Christ.